What I want to do today is to read with you the four prophecies made by Balaam in connection with Israel. Numbers chapter 23 at verse 1. And Balaam said unto Balak, Build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. And Balaam said unto Balak, Stand by thy burnt offering, and I will go. Peradventure the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee. And he went to a high place, and God met Balaam. And he said unto him, I have prepared 7 altars, and I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, and said, Return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his parable and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Then at verse 18, Balak naturally was not very pleased with that utterance. However, he thought there had been a mistake, and that if Balaam saw Israel from another vantage point, he would do his stuff, so to speak. Verse 18. And he took up his parable and said, Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, What hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion, and lift himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey, and drink the blood of the slain. And once again, Balak is angry, but tries for a third time to get the prophet to curse Israel. Chapter 24. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, And the man whose eyes are open hath said, He hath said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel! As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of line aloes which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion and as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam. And in verse 15, the final prophecy. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, who heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And when he looked upon Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he shall perish forever. And he looked upon the Kenites and took up his parable and said, Strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless the Kenites shall be wasted until Ashur shall carry thee away captive. And he took up his parable and said, Alas, who shall live when God doeth this? And ships shall come from the coast of Shittim, and shall afflict Ashur, and shall afflict Eber, and he shall also perish forever. And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now let us turn once again to the story of Balaam in Numbers chapter 23. We turn to this after an interval of a week or two, and as I said during the reading, what we're hoping to do is to examine the remarkable prophecies that Balaam uttered in relation to Israel. But before we do so, let's gather up the lessons that we saw last time, and to remind us of the situation. Balak, king of Moab, hired Balaam the prophet to curse the people of God. But God overruled this for Israel's good and turned the curse into blessing. And there are several lessons for us in this story, for in the spiritual life. One is that here was an attempt to destroy Israel and prevent their movement into the promised land. An attempt which God sovereignly overruled, swept out of the way. Another lesson is that here was an attempt by the powers of darkness to do despite to God's people. And furthermore, that this attempt was made through a servant of God who was out of joint spiritually. And this is a timely reminder to us of just how much harm we as Christians can do to the work of God, and how open we are to the devil's interference and the devil's making use of us when we're out of joint spiritually. A very frightening thing. But here was a man whose heart was not right in the sight of God, a man called to the solemn office of prophet, and he was out of sorts, and Satan found a place in him. A third lesson, and perhaps the most important lesson of all, is the character study that this story gives of Balaam, and the battle that went on in his heart. A battle for integrity of character. A battle which he lost, if we interpret the last part of the story aright. Now, the course of the temptation in Balaam's experience was as follows. In response to Balak's request to come and curse the people of God, Balaam took the only possible course open to him. He referred the matter to the Lord. He took it to the Lord in prayer and waited upon the Lord for his will. And this will was made known unmistakably to Balaam. And he dutifully accepted this as settling the matter. And he left it at that. He said, in effect, to Balaam, "Nothing doing. God has purposed to bless this people. I cannot curse them. I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord." But Balak assumed that every man has his price, and that he could buy Balaam to his service if he increased the offer. Now, it's at this point that the critical situation began to develop. Because if Balaam had stood firm then, all would have been well. But he didn't. He wavered. And ulterior motives made him want the will of the Lord to change. And he said, "I'll go back again and ask the Lord about this matter." Now you see, God had already made his will known. And God doesn't change his mind. But Balaam obviously wanted the will of the Lord to be different. And soon he was convincing himself that the will of the Lord was different. God had said, "Don't go with these men." But Balaam ends up by going. And we interpreted that rather difficult passage in chapter 22, where God gives him permission to go in these terms. It was as if God had said, "Balaam, I see you're determined to go. Whatever I say, all right, have your own way, off you go." And in that sense, God gave him permission. And we learn from that how easy it is to allow our estimation of what is God's will to be colored and conditioned and finally decided by our own secret hankerings and determinations. You know, I'm persuaded that the Holy Spirit of God gets the blame for a great many things that we as believers do wrong. We say, "Oh, I was guided. You know, in certain circumstances, it's the easiest thing in the world to get guidance. If you're secretly determined on a certain course of action, you've only to read and read and read, and sooner or later you come to a verse which seems to substantiate your point of view. You say, "Aha, God says this, I'll go." Now that's humbug and deceit in the human heart, and a great deal of so-called divine guidance rises no higher than that. We interpret God's will to suit ourselves. You see, to have gone back to God the second time about his will,
could only mean that Balaam wanted a different answer. And when you take this line in the spiritual life, you're already on the road to disaster. And you end up by convincing yourself that God's will is this thing that you want. And sadly, Balaam did what he knew to be contrary to God's will, reserving, of course, to himself the thought that he would keep true to God all the while. But it's impossible. Well, now, these were the lessons we found in the story last time. We'll have to return again to this idea, this danger of ulterior motives in the spiritual life a bit later on. But meantime, I want us to think of these prophecies that Balaam made concerning Israel. But one or two introductory words. First of all, it's very interesting and striking to think that all during this incident of Balaam and Balak, Israel, the people of Israel, are unaware that anything is happening behind the scenes. Here is a tussle, if you like, in the unseen, in which powers of darkness vie with the covenant grace of God to overthrow God's people and to do them evil. And Israel is unaware of it. Israel doesn't figure in this story except in the distance. Balak takes Balaam up on the mountains of Moab and says, look at them down there in the valley. And Balaam looked, and there were Israel stretched out in their encampment, in their tents, hundreds of thousands of them, all unaware that this is going on. There's something very striking, very impressive about that picture. Here is an instance, you see, of God protecting his people from hidden, unseen dangers and foes. How wonderful to know that the watcher of Israel slumbers not, nor sleeps. We may not know the hidden dangers that may be menacing us. In this sense, you see, we've always a very great deal to be thanking God for. We thank God for the blessings that we are conscious of. But when you think of the many things that could be happening to us in the spiritual life, that we're unaware of, that God's hand is dealing with, how wonderful. And I think we should spare a thought in this matter, in this story, in our study of this story, for this idea that all unknown to Israel, this tremendous battle in the unseen realm was going on. Well then, let's think first of all about the occasion and the setting of these prophecies. We shouldn't miss the fact that Balaam put himself in considerable danger in prophesying the blessings on Israel when the king, with all his princes and nobles and his forces and attendants, were all round about him. It was a perilous thing to do, and he was certainly in jeopardy of his life. Now, this is something that we tend to miss in the story. Kings in those days weren't noted for their gentle forbearance, but rather the opposite. And here was an Oriental despot who had hired a prophet to curse his enemies. And right in his face, this hired prophet blesses the enemies instead of cursing them. Don't you see that this was a highly dangerous and hazardous proceeding? And this prompts the reflection, you see, that it would have been so very much easier for Balaam to have said no at the beginning, to have refused to go with the king or to go to the king at all in the first place.
Ah, yes. You see, when we willfully and determinedly take a wrong turning, God is intent on teaching us the painful way that our own way is fraught with complication, embarrassment, and even danger to life. It's as if God were saying to Balaam, I told you, Balaam, not to go in the first place with these men. But you would go. And you must now take the consequences of your foolish and ill-considered determination. And you will have to say no to them in their presence again and again in much more difficult circumstances than you would have needed to do at the beginning. Do you see what you've let yourself in for, Balaam?
You know, we often make spiritual life far more complicated for ourselves than it need have been, and far more complicated than it was meant to have been, simply because we won't take a telling from God. And God has to give us our head. And we learn wrong. Have you never been in a situation of this nature? When you've willfully gone your own way, then you found all sorts of embarrassing situations arising because you've gone your own way. And you've wished a thousand times that you hadn't taken that wrong turning. And you've realized a thousand times that it would have been far simpler to have said no at the beginning than to go on so far and then, at a much later date, have to keep on saying no to all sorts of people and in all sorts of circumstances.
You see, we must learn that God means his will to be taken seriously. And that when we ignore it, we do so at our peril. Furthermore, and this is a corollary to what I've just said, once Balaam had started on this ill-considered, self-determined way, he was not permitted to turn back. In chapter 22, and this is a point we didn't have time to dwell on last time, in chapter 22, after he'd been confronted by the angel and finally recognized that God was angry with him, he was all for turning back. Oh, let's get out of here, he said. But the angel said, no. This is the road you've chosen. You're going to walk it a good while yet, Balaam, before you get to turn back.
I'm very sure that after the encounter with the angel, the only thing that was in his mind was to turn back and get out of this impossible situation and wash his hands of Balak and get away back to Pethor, to the wilderness. But once you begin on the forbidden course, you're often obliged to keep to it. This is often the only way that we'll learn properly that, as I say, God means his will to be taken seriously, and that it is good and acceptable and perfect, and that no other way is either safe or salutary for us. Now, there is a philosophy which would say, oh, surely God in his grace should spare his people such embarrassment. He could, of course. Of course. But God's not the sentimentalist that we are. And God knows that very often the kind of lesson that he is planning to teach us can only be learned in the crucible. And so he withholds his kindness and withholds his tenderness and withholds his power that could solve our problem and our situation in an instant, and lets us wallow in it to our heart until we learn some sense. You see, when we take willfully a wrong road, it brings us to a prison of our own making, and there is often no remission of sentence from this prison. We've only to think of the bitter chain of events that our willfulness has made inevitable for us to realize just how relevant this particular story is. Now, we needn't apply this more specifically, need we? Are there not experiences in our lives in which we can see that this has been the pattern? We took a wrong turning. We were determined to take a wrong turning for an ulterior motive that perhaps we didn't admit to ourselves. This is the dangerous thing, you see. How easily we convince ourselves that such and such a course is the Lord's will, when all the time, behind this convincing of ourselves, there is a desperate desire on our part to go that way for another reason altogether, and often a much less worthy reason. Balaam convinced himself about the Lord's will because secretly he had a hankering after the prize money that Balak was going to offer him. And that was what swayed him. That was the ulterior motive that swayed him. There are often much more subtle motives than the motive of money in the spiritual life. But these ulterior motives are just as devastating, whatever they may be. Now, the prophecies that Balaam uttered are no less remarkable than the story itself. It's almost as if God, being challenged concerning his chosen people, went out of his way to make it clear, not only to King Balak of Moab, but to all posterity, that here was a people, Israel, for whom he had the most wonderful and far-reaching purposes. It's an uncovering of the divine plan of the ages that we have here, that which underlies the whole redemptive history of the Bible, the plan of redemption fulfilled in Christ and prepared for and foreshadowed down the centuries until the fullness of the time, when he should come and give himself a ransom for the world. Now, you see, this is the context of these prophecies. We can sum them up in two heads. There are prophecies about Israel, and there is this wonderful prophecy about Christ, the star and the scepter. And I suppose no more remarkable messianic prophecy is contained in the whole of the Old Testament than this. And it seems to me that it is in relation to the desire on the part of Balak to curse this people that God comes out into the open so manifestly, as if to say, curse them. Curse them? I'll show you. And God took up this man, this faltering and reluctant prophet, and made him the mouthpiece of some very remarkable statements. The first, in chapter 23, verses 7 to 10, I want you to notice the plain statement in verse 9 particularly. Balaam is looking down from the hills of Moab on the other side of the Dead Sea upon Israel. He says, "From the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills behold him. Lo, The people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Now, bear in mind that Balaam was not a Jew. He was out with the covenant in the same way as Jethro, the priest of Midian, was. Here was a man out with the covenant of Israel, and yet God revealed to him this about this people that he was supposed to be cursing. And Balaam saw what we might call the separated character of this people whom God had called to be his own. And you know, this is a word that has been marvelously fulfilled and is literally true of Israel down the long centuries, 30 long centuries of turbulent history since Balaam prophesied these words. History in which empires have waxed and waned, in which nation after nation have tried, sometimes desperately hard, to destroy this people, but in vain. And after 30 centuries, this people dwell alone and are not reckoned among the nations. They're separate. They're a distinct entity. This is the astonishing thing. Don't you think it's wonderful that so very long ago such a clear delineation of the future should be given to a man? Well, this is what God does, you see, when evil men presume to threaten and do despite to his purposes and his people. And Balaam, all these long centuries ago, uttered a word that has been true of Israel right down the ages, right down the ages. This is one of the marvelous evidences of the inspiration and authority of the Holy Scriptures. And let us remember that it's not for want of trying that wicked empires have not been able to extinguish this people. How many Jews did Hitler massacre? How many millions of Jews died in the gas chambers and under the merciless machine gun fire? But still they're not destroyed. Hitler's gone. Stalin's gone. Khrushchev's gone. But the Jews are still with us. This is the amazing fact in history, and one which history must take into consideration in any interpretation of itself. In the second prophecy, chapter 23, verses 18 to 24, there are two points in particular to notice. The first one is Balaam's conviction in verse 19 of the unchanging nature of God's covenant promises to Israel. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? This is stated just as clearly and plainly as Paul, centuries later, stated the same truth in the epistle to the Romans when he said the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Balaam said it long ago. Balaam said it. The unchanging purposes of God. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? God, you see, had said to Abraham that he would bless this people. In thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now I think we should recognize here, dear folks, the authoritative inspiration of the Word of God. There is no peradventure about the fulfillment of God's purposes. What God said to Abraham, he has done. In thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And Jesus Christ came of the seed of Abraham, and in him all nations shall be blessed, as we were singing in the 72nd Psalm. Now, when we see that this has been unfalteringly fulfilled concerning the Jews, concerning Israel, it should encourage us to believe that what God says to us, he will also fulfill. Has God promised you something? Has he spoken to you about your life? Now, we must be careful here. It's easy to indulge in wishful thinking and to think that God has said something to us that he hasn't said. But once established that God has spoken to us, to our soul and spirit, by his word and by his spirit, then I'll say this: heaven and earth will pass away before he'll break that word. Hath he said? And shall he not do it? Shall he not make it good? Now, it may be that this is why God has brought you out this Sunday morning, to take this word home with you. Perhaps you've been discouraged. Perhaps you felt that God promised you something and there's no sign of it, and you've wondered whether he's to be trusted. Take this word home with you. Look at how faithfully this word was fulfilled in Israel, and be assured that what he has said to you, he will also do. Oh, listen to it again. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, shall he not make it good? What a wonderful word from the reluctant prophet. The second thing to notice here is in verse 21. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Now, this is a tall one, isn't it? This doesn't mean that Israel was sinless or that God had overlooked the sins. We know very well that this is not true. We know how faithfully he's dealt with these people because of the sins. It means rather this, that no sin of theirs could weary his exhaustless mercy or cause him to abrogate his covenant with them or his purposes with them. No, 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 he says. Nothing in Israel will cause me to change my mind concerning them. He sorely punished them for their sins and took vengeance on their inventions, but he never let them go. He never forsook them for his covenant's sake. For his covenant's sake. Not for their sake, but for his sake. He was with them. And the shout of a king was among them. Ah, this is very encouraging. You know, God's people are often gay queer people. We're a queer lot, and we're a poor lot at times. But when all that is said, there's no people on earth like the people of God, and they're the best people of all to be among, because the shout of a king is in their midst. The king is there. That's the great, incontrovertible fact. He is there, and he can be met among his people. We must go on in the third prophecy, chapter 24, verses 3 to 9. We're noting one thing in this impressive picture of the ideal Israel that Balaam sees down there in the plain. Verse 7, he shall pour the water out of his buckets. Now, what does this mean? Well, the commentators think that the nation is personified here as a man carrying two buckets of water. And this was the type of blessing and prosperity in the east. It gives a beautiful picture of the true Israel pouring out living water of salvation, the pure streams of the Spirit of God, making the wilderness of the world to rejoice and be glad. Now this, you see, is a picture of ideal Israel, and it is fulfilled in God's ideal man, Jesus Christ, who is the chosen one, the Israel of God. This is true and finds its fulfillment only in the gospel, through which rivers of living water flow out to mankind. And this is what Balaam sees as he looks down from the hills of Moab, down in the plains where the encamped hosts of Israel are lying. Here they are, and he sees the unseen, and he sees that from this people in the fullness of the time there would come rivers of living water. Now in the last prophecy, and we must go on in chapter 24 verse 15 onwards, there is this vision of the promised Messiah. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. Verse 19, out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion. You see, Balaam not only became the mouthpiece of God to declare the divine purpose for his chosen people, but he became the vehicle of revelation of God's ultimate purpose in choosing these people as his people, namely the sending forth of a Redeemer. One is only to read these words to sense the dignity and the mystery of their message. The star of Jacob, the scepter from Israel, point forward to Jesus Christ. Who else? Who is the fulfillment of these words? And thus early in history, the gospel is proclaimed in prophecy. Notice, not to Israel. This was not given to Israel. This was given to the Gentile world, to a heathen king, to Moab, the hereditary enemy of Israel. This mighty messianic prophecy was given. We can only marvel that such a clear vision should have come so anciently and through such a man as Balaam. And of course, this raises questions indeed. And the question is, how is it that such a man as Balaam was so wrought upon by the Spirit when he was so reluctant a messenger of God? Ah, well, you see, God is sovereign. He spoke in this story earlier through an ass, and he speaks now through a man who is out of his best will, out of his directive will. And it seems to me there's an encouragement and a challenge here, dependent on how we look at it. This is an encouragement in the sense that God can and does take up men who have got out of his best will, and perhaps out of his best will for good and all. And we must recognize this, that God is prepared to bless us and use us within the limits which we ourselves impose upon God by our sinfulness and by our willfulness. This is an extraordinary thing. God will take up a man and use him when that man is all but wrecked the divine directive will for his life, and made such a mess of him that only a God could deal with him again and do anything with him. That's the kind of thing God does. He took up Let us remember that God is using his chosen people Israel in spite of themselves today, even in their rejection and in their atheism. He's using them as a signpost in the world. That's how sovereign God is. But let's think of it in relation to men who have failed and perhaps wrecked God's purposes for them. Do you remember the parable in the book of Jeremiah about the potter's vessel? The vessel was marred in the hand of the potter. That was Balaam. And he made it another vessel. Another vessel. Not the one that was first designed and planned. Another vessel. But it was a vessel, you see. It wasn't the original intention, but it was a vessel for all that, a vessel for God's use. God, let us understand it, God does bless us and use us within the limits that we ourselves place upon ourselves and upon him by our sin. But it's a warning to this thought, because it reminds us that the fact that a man has a word from the Lord, and a genuine word from the Lord, does not necessarily mean that that man must be a great saint. Now this sounds paradoxical, not to say contradictory, but it is true, you know, that men who have spoken a true word from the Lord may also be seriously defective and deficient in character. I recall some years ago a minister friend of mine commenting on this mystery, telling me that a man known to him as a considerable soul winner was also marked by manifest blemishes in his character. He couldn't understand it. Neither could I. But here it is in Holy Writ. You see, prophetic gift is